You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, now as we come to you in your word, in the book of Colossians, Lord, we pray for your help. We pray that you would give us eyes to see your glory in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in this glorious gospel. Lord, we thank you that though we were dead, you brought us to life in Christ. And we pray now, God, that we might worship you rightly in accord with what your word says. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in the book of Colossians. This morning we'll be in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. So please turn there if you haven't already. And now, if you're able, I do ask that you would please stand as we read God's word. Colossians 2:11. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Why is this passage here? We need to ask ourselves that question. Why would this passage be in this place in the letter of Colossians? I mentioned last week that we've entered into a section of commands in Colossians. Following the prayers and worshipful description of Christ from earlier, we need to know what to do with all that, the practical bearing of it all. So we looked last week at the danger of philosophy, the danger of empty deceit, and soon we'll look at other dangers we need to watch out for. Commands tell us which direction to go. In chapter 3, there will be a whole lineup of commands that touch on every part of the Christian life. So why is the Apostle Paul pausing from his commands to talk once again about Christ and his gospel? He already talked about that earlier, didn't he? He did. But these verses this morning are not some sort of aside or a sidetrack of any kind. We'll often talk about the gospel as if it's assumed among Christians. It's something to be shared with unbelievers, to be explained to children and young Christians, but many of us don't rehearse it to ourselves regularly. We might not realize its practical importance for us on a daily basis, for believers. The gospel is for Christians, for young Christians and mature ones. It has daily practical bearing on our lives. We easily begin to think we need to earn our status as Christians. And we do this by good works, or we become discouraged by our lack of progress in the faith. We look at our lives and become weighed down by our inability to live up to the standard. We also tend to think that God needs us to finish what he started. Yes, he may have initiated the process to save us, but now we think we need to complete it by our faithfulness. Of course, we do need to pursue good works as Christians. There's certainly a place for evaluating our progress in the faith. But there's no place for viewing our status in Christ in perspective of what we do, what we contribute. If we're thinking that way, we're missing God's grace. God didn't save you or I for the useful things you would do for him in the future. He did it by his grace. His salvation is all of grace, and it's his grace that holds us. That's the motive we need for pursuing obedience to his commands. And it's what anchors us from turning to false gospels. Having this motive makes all the difference. The wrong motive easily turns us sideways. For example, think about employees having an incompetent boss. It's common to hear stories of employees struggling with motivation for their work. The reason being that the boss is difficult or the boss is incompetent in some way. A not so good boss can make for a very difficult job as an employee. A good boss can make all the difference in motivating people to work hard. Even in otherwise difficult circumstances, proper motives drive right actions. General Stonewall Jackson, Confederate general, led an army that was enormously outnumbered during the whole war. And yet, because of his competence as a general, his soldiers happily followed him anywhere that he led them. They fought hard for him because they trusted their general. They counted it a privilege to follow him into battle, even when they had plenty of other reasons to shrink back from their work. Good motives spring from the heart. God speaks to this in our passage today. The gospel of grace is the anchor to ground us as we pursue obedience. It's our safeguard against false gospels. Here's a one-sentence summary of the sermon today. Worship the one who defeated every enemy. Worship the one who defeated every enemy. There are 3 points in the passage that support this. First, God circumcised our hearts. Second, he made us alive. And third, he triumphed over Satan and over the demonic realm. So first, he circumcised our hearts. Our greatest enemy was our own hearts. He defeated that enemy. Our hearts were enslaved to sin, so God had to give us new ones. Verse 11 says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Verse 11 continues the thought from verse 10, which, if you remember, was the beginning of a description of what we have in Christ, what believers have in Christ. Now, the topic shifts to circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of the Old Covenant, the binding agreement that God had with his people in the Old Testament, with the people of Israel. It outlined how God would relate to them as their God and what he required of them as well. God commanded them as a sign of this agreement to circumcise all the males. It was to mark them as being a part of the people of God. Oftentimes, though, when we look in the New Testament, the term circumcision is used in a more specific way, especially when the Apostle Paul uses it. We can think about the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 to help us understand this. If you'll remember, church leaders there disagreed on what they should require of non-Jews who were starting to come to faith in Christ. Some said they should be circumcised in order to keep the law of Moses. They weren't Jewish, so they had little background in the Old Testament or any of its laws. So some said they needed to be integrated into the Jewish way. But the church rejected that suggestion because it undercut the gospel of grace. The church decided in response that requiring circumcision in the law would place an unbearable burden on them. You couldn't require works for salvation because it totally distorted God's grace in salvation. So when the Apostle Paul refers to circumcision, he's likely referencing the burden of the law, the burden of the law, what a person does or should do by his works. The phrase, by putting off the body of flesh, confirms it. Circumcision, in this instance, represents a human response to a spiritual problem. Doing external things in response to an internal issue. Actually, circumcision in the Old Testament was always meant to direct us to something greater. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "The Lord God, the Lord your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Circumcision of the heart is what God's after for his people, which means God giving us new hearts that are able to love him and that are able to serve him. For example, think about a dead apple tree. Because it's dead, of course, it doesn't bear fruit. Imagine someone walks by it one day and he looks at it and says, "I want to fix that." So he decides to grab a bunch of apples from the store and he begins taping them to the dead branches of the tree. Of course, this is not actually going to fix the issue. The issue is in the roots. The tree is dead and its roots need to be made alive for it to bear fruit again. This is where Christ comes in. He came to address the deadness of our hearts. We didn't have hearts that were able to love God. Through Christ and what he did on the cross, he addressed this. Like a master surgeon, he went in and he fixed the real issue. We were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ is the work of Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit. The theological term for this is called regeneration. It's the process of God making our hearts alive in Christ. Verse 12 goes on to explain what this means. It says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Being buried with Christ means to be dead to sin. When God gave us new hearts, he released us from slavery to sin. Our sins would no longer characterize our identity, but Christ's righteousness now would. We're dead to sin. Baptism is a demonstration of this. When you go under the waters in baptism, it symbolizes a death. The downward motion under the water is like going into the grave. Our sins have gone into that grave. Christ's death on the cross made our death to sin possible. Our being raised with him means we're alive in Christ. Death to sin takes care of our sin. Being raised to life addresses our need for a perfect righteousness that we may live. Christ gave us his righteousness so we can be children of God. Just as God raised Jesus from physical death, God raised us in Christ from spiritual death. All this comes by the faith he worked in us. It's by his powerful working. He worked it about in us. He didn't require our permission. The reason the dead are unable to give their permission. Think about baptism. Let's look again at baptism. Think about the last time that you saw somebody get baptized. When the person entered the water, did that person baptize himself? Meaning, did he immerse himself under the water? Someone else did it, of course. Someone else held onto that person and plunged him under the water and then raised him up out of it. It's the same idea in this verse. God is the one plunging us below the water in death to sin. And he's the one raising us out of it by his power. If you want help in applying verses 11 and 12, I want to direct you to Paul's example from Romans 7. After reflecting on his sin, he says this in Romans 7, verses 24 to 25. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our hearts are made new. Second, God made us alive. The enemy of death is defeated. Just like verses 11 and 12, verses 13 and 14 also describe our salvation. We're still talking about salvation here. But this gives us another angle from which to view it. For instance, my wife and I love Rocky Mountain National Park in Colorado. The whole thing is beautiful, gorgeous. And yet, you see different aspects of its beauty in different ways. You can go to an aspen grove in the fall, and you can see the changing colors. Or you can hike up to one of the crystal clear glacial lakes. You can walk along the flowing streams. Each new scene in the park gives a different angle from which to appreciate the beauty of it. All of them together make the park beautiful. The picture of death to life is one of the most striking ways that our salvation is described. Look at verse 13, which says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Our sins left us lifeless. Our flesh could only pursue dead works. If you were to check our spiritual pulse at this time, it would have been flatlined. We had no inclination toward God to please him or to love him in any way. Being brought to life from death is the most awe-invoking miracle known to mankind. Death is the terrible shadow that hangs over each one of us. It's an awful thing. The reason it's so awful is that it symbolizes the end of what's good, which is life. We grieve death when it comes. It's the occasion for the worst pain that humans feel. Its results are devastating for all who are affected by it. It's a permanent separation from loved ones and from the gift of life. And with all of our technological advances today, we can't stop death and we can't reverse it when it happens. Once death happens, there's nothing that can be done. That's what makes this verse so profound. That's where we were spiritually. And just like physical death, we couldn't do anything to turn it back, to address it. We were also in the uncircumcision of our flesh, as the verse says, which is just a catch-all term for describing unbelieving Gentiles, unbelieving non-Israelites. All those who are spiritually dead. Here's a story to illustrate this I think will help. John chapter 11 records the story of somebody named Lazarus. Lazarus, one of Jesus' friends, was ill and then ended up dying. By the time Jesus got to him, he had been dead for 4 days. He was dead long enough that his body was beginning to rot, was beginning to smell. Jesus comes, and his family is weeping, they're mourning for him, they're grieving the loss of Lazarus. So Jesus walks up to the tomb, and he says, "Remove the entrance." And then he says to the dead man, "Lazarus, come out." The text says in John 11, "The man who had died came out." The man who had died. We knew his name was Lazarus. The story had already told us that his name was Lazarus. But here he's called the man who had died instead. As if to say, this is a miracle above every miracle. He was dead, and now he lives. That is the image we need to have for Colossians 2:13. We were lying dead, and God gave the command for us to live. We were all the man who had died. And when he made us alive, he forgave us all of our sins. Being made alive in Christ always brings forgiveness of sins with it. Matthew Henry says, "The pardon of the crime is the life of the criminal. His pardoning of our sin goes hand in hand with our new life in Christ." Verse 14 explains this further. Verse 14 says, "He forgave us our sins by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The record of debt is a document which spells out all that a debtor owes. It was common in ancient times. You still see versions of it today as well. For example, with a record of debt, if, for instance, you bought a $40,000 car and you could only pay $5,000, your record of debt would say $35,000. You'd owe that much. The legal demands, on the other hand, tell us what the consequences are for not paying the debt. If you couldn't pay the $35,000, then you may have other property of yours taken from you as a result. There'd be some type of legal demand coming for you because of your unpaid debt. Can you imagine how long our record of debt was? The record of the debt of your sins? If it would include every sin, every act of rebellion against God, both past, present, future, and knowing that it was something that would be impossible for you to repay? The demands would require your death and your punishment in hell forever. There'd be no other payment sufficient to satisfy it. Christ canceled all of that on the cross. All the punishment that was due to us was laid on Christ on the cross. When the nails went into that cross, our sins were wiped out. The legal demands of our debt were paid with his blood. Now, there's a freedom and there's an exhortation in these truths. Here's the freedom. If you know Christ, no matter how much you may think it, your sin will not remove you from Christ's love. You can't sin your way out of being a Christian. It is impossible. The doorway into being a Christian is God bringing us alive in Christ. The doorway out of being a Christian does not exist, because every sin we'll ever commit was dealt with on the cross. We need to be marked by good works, yes, but our good works do not belong in our conversation today in these verses. Now here's the exhortation. If you know Christ, you didn't put yourself in his family. He put you there. He made you alive when you were dead. We are all tempted in different ways to think that we played a role in this work. It's the age-old human issue. There are 13 words functioning like verbs, as verbs in verses 11 through 15, 13 of them. God is the one doing the action in all but one of them. The only one in which we're doing the action is the verb for were, in you were dead. That's the action that we did. There is so much joy in rightly understanding this. It cultivates the proper motive of thankfulness for walking in obedience. And it fortifies our hearts against contrary teachings, which we're about to learn more about next week. I think we'll need this fresh in our hearts and minds as we think specifically about obedience and as we think about the rest of this letter. It is not a duty-based obedience. His commandments are not burdensome to us. They're to be a response to what he's already done. If someone saved your life, you'd probably want to express thanks to them, and you wouldn't find this to be a burden. It'd be a joy to thank the person that saved your life. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, maybe he's working in your heart right now. Maybe you're feeling conviction of your sin. If so, come to him. Christ died to put away the sins of his people. He rose again from the dead, showing his victory over sin and death. Repent of your sins and believe in him. He's a gracious Savior, and we'd be happy to talk to anybody interested after the service. Third and finally, Christ triumphed over Satan in the demonic realm. Verse 15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Spiritual opposition to Christ is undeniably strong. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air in one place in Scripture. In another, it says that he's blinded the minds of unbelievers. He clearly possesses a significant amount of power, a significant amount of influence. He's the leader and embodiment of evil and wickedness, and he influences others to follow him in the rebellion against God. There's a sense in which he approves of and influences all hatred against God. And he has many who help him in his work. Demons are included here, but probably also human leaders influenced by those demons. Satan's resistance effort is not just taken up by the unseen, but by human leaders that also hate God. But Christ dealt with them quickly and decisively on the cross. He disarmed them, meaning that they can't succeed in derailing God's plan. Satan's power was stripped. He can't successfully oppose God or snatch away God's people. The idea of Satan being put to open shame calls to mind an ancient Roman practice that was common during that day. In this practice, defeated enemies would be stripped of their battle attire, then they'd be led through the city by their captors in a victory parade. It would have been absolutely humiliating for the defeated enemy. And this is the reality of Satan. At the cross, he suffered a decisive and a humiliating defeat. Everyone that looks at the cross sees it. The open shame of Satan is visible to all who would look. So if the ringleader of Christ's opposition is taken out, the war will soon be over. Earlier in the service, I read from Exodus chapter 14, when Israel was delivered from Egypt. When describing God's great salvation of Israel that day, it says they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. God had drowned them in the sea and delivered his people from them. We also, because of Christ, see Satan subdued and defeated before us. His defeat is clear. Early on in church history, Christian baptisms themselves made this point clear. When a candidate for baptism was standing in the water, he would publicly announce the following. He'd say, I renounce Satan and his works and his pomps and his worship and his angels and his inventions and all things that are under him. And then they would say this, and I associate myself to Christ, as a way to publicly affirm that Christ's victory was now their own, and that Satan's power could go no further in keeping them from Christ. At the same time in church history, Church Father John Chrysostom said this about Colossians 2, verse 15. For while Satan expected to have Christ, he lost even those he had, and when that body was nailed to the cross, the dead arose. There, death received his wound, having met his death stroke from a dead body. Maybe you're especially attentive to Satan's devices in your life. Maybe you're not. Either way, this verse has conquering implications for us as Christians. Because of our Lord Jesus, Satan's devices against us will not stick. He's a defeated enemy of Christ. Now, he does still try to convince us that God's word is not good, just like he did to Eve in the garden when he questioned God's good word. So when you hear the whisper of that temptation, just remember his humiliation. Remember his decisive defeat at the cross. He received his wound, having met his death stroke from a dead body. In conclusion, I don't have anything else to say but to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and worship him specifically for defeating every enemy. Our hearts are made new in him. Our death is exchanged for life, and Satan's power is stripped. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ is a conqueror, that Christ is the victorious one who has defeated every enemy. Lord, we give you honor and glory. We thank you, Lord, that when we were helpless, you reached out and saved us in your grace. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to worship you rightfully in response. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.